Bob, I think we'll have those back doors shut if we may. Despite the lack of air, I think we don't want to compete with the builders on the site. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. So, faith, hope, love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The theme for this Sunday in the lectionary is A More Excellent Way. And the passage set, not surprisingly, is 1 Corinthians 13. And the task that I have put before us this Sunday morning in our Bible teaching is that we might begin to understand it and to rescue it from total misunderstanding. Yesterday on the ferry coming back from Holland after a wonderful week with the Businessmen's Partnership, and incidentally, we'll have more news of all these things tonight. When I forgot to say it, we have Dr. John Vorter as our speaker. He's a friend of Doug Elson's and myself, and I'm enormously looking forward to his visit to us. He's here tonight, next Sunday morning, and next Sunday night. So do remember that and be with us tonight at 7. As we were coming back from Holland yesterday, the boat was far more crowded than going out the Saturday before. Indeed, people were lying all over the place, and as I made my way down one staircase, there was a group of men lying all over the floor, but one was causing a good deal of laughter and in some cases horror because he had a mask on that was very horrible but extraordinarily well-fitting, so that it was impossible to see his head, his hair, or his face. Here was this enormous animal, apparently, living, lying on the ground. And I was very struck by the fact that it was totally impossible because his face and head was covered completely. It was totally impossible to know what kind of an animal he was. The strong, brawny legs suggested that he was a male student or a little later in his early 20s, but because he was completely hidden, one had no idea of the kind of person that one was looking at, British or Dutch or student or barrister or respectable or rogue or what. There was no sign by which you could tell, just this hideous but well-fitting mask. And this mask had well blotted out his identity from us. Now, so it is with 1 Corinthians 13. And in this case, the mask is not a hideous one, but it's a beautiful one. Perhaps the most beautiful mask in the whole Bible. So that faced with the necessity of choosing a lesson for a memorial service here in the City of London, I can tell you from 23 years of experience that the organizers will almost certainly plump for 1 Corinthians 13. Or faced with the need for a wedding service lesson, again, people will plump for 1 Corinthians 13. You notice that it seems to be equally suitable for sadness or joy. But supposing at a wedding reception I went up to one of the guests who didn't know the Bible very well and I said, "That was a great passage, wasn't it, this morning?" I said, "Yes, yeah, a great passage, one of my favorites." I said, "It was an interesting treatment, wasn't it, of spiritual gifts and Paul's anxiety about the Corinthian church?" And they would stop putting their little biscuit with smoked salmon in their mouth, and they'd say, "What? What are you talking about? Gifts? Speaking in tongues? What are you talking about?" Otherwise, they have no idea what the chapter is about. And you can take it for granted that 90% of British people, hearing 1 Corinthians 13, say, "What a wonderful chapter," and they have no idea what it's about. So we're going to try to find out what it's about. And I'm, first of all, going to tackle the first paragraph very briefly. We're going to have a run through a bird's eye view, and then I'm going to give you a time to wrap together to see if you can find out the answer. But so I'm going to give you a few clues first. You better listen, otherwise you will be pretty useless when we go into groups. Verses 1 to 3. You look at this carefully. Verse 1. He here mentions the gifts that they in Corinth valued more than any others. And he says, "Even if I have those gifts and speak in the tongues of men or of angels indeed, but I haven't got love, I'm a noisy gong or a clang cymbal. I simply make a noise such as they make down in the pagan temples." That's what that means, because that's how they drew people to pagan worship. Verse 2. Now he mentions the gifts that he, Paul, values and has sought to teach them are valuable. He says, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have all faith, can't have anything more valuable than that, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You might think I was top dog with all those gifts and make me minister of a church with 20,000 people, but actually I'm a nobody. Verse 3. Now we look at the gifts that everybody values, the gifts of that the person at the wedding reception values, the person who never comes to church. If I give away all I have and if I deliver my body to be burned, those people who died for their faith in 16th century, they must have believed it. They must have been great Christians to deliver your body to be burned, like the people commemorated outside Bart's Hospital, for example, or in the Broad Street in Oxford. Yeah, but if I do all that and have not love, I gain what in God's sight? Nothing. Well, it's a fairly devastating beginning, isn't it? If I don't have love, I am nothing. And I gain nothing, and I do nothing of any value except strike a gong and say, look at me, I'm making a noise. So I'm going to set you a question. I'm going to give you 4 minutes. You can do this on your own if you prefer, or you can get around in groups around the pew you're in or the two or three around you. I'm setting you the question to ask and answer this. What is this love that he's talking about? And if you can solve that in your 4 minutes, well then, what is Paul getting at in this chapter concerning this love in the Corinthians? So that my first question is, what is this love that he's talking about? Let's try and get it away from just a woolly phrase for something that makes us feel good and find out what it is. I'll give you 4 minutes to get into groups of threes and fours and answer that question, all right? Now, I think there must be one or two people who are rather irritated who say that when they went to church, it was the preacher who did the work during the sermon, but remember this is holiday time and I'm a half on holiday, so you're doing half the work. And you've still a little more work to do. But let me now go on and tell you the answer to this question about love. And you'll find the answer in verse 13. So we'll go to the end of the chapter, just as you have to find the answer to a detective story often by looking at the last chapter, so you do in this chapter by looking at the last verse. And the last verse says something very interesting. It says that faith, hope, and love are going to abide or remain, and the greatest of them is love. Faith, hope, and love stand for something in Paul's writing. They are a form of shorthand. They stand in Paul's theology for an authentic Christian experience. And I discovered that myself when I was writing a commentary on Colossians. Turn over a page or two to that little short letter of Colossians, and you'll find that, I think it's page 187, not quite sure, in verses 3, 4, and 5 of the first chapter. And Paul does this very, very often in his letters. He summarizes what it means to be a real Christian by saying, as he does to the Colossians in verse 3 of chapter 1, I always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because, verse 4 of Colossians 1, we've heard of your faith in Christ. That's genuine faith, you see. It isn't genuine faith to say you believe in God. You've got to believe in Christ to be a Christian. And of the love which you have for all the saints, that's genuine love, that you love the saints, the Christians. And because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, that's genuine Christian hope and assurance of life hereafter. So you see, faith, love, and hope are a little triad there. A little threesome, a little triplet. And they stand for the work of God by the Holy Spirit in the soul of man. So come back to verse 13. What he is saying is that he knows that these Corinthians are real Christians, that God the Holy Spirit has worked in them and that they've got faith, hope, and love, that they are genuine. And he wants this genuine Christianity to remain in them, because genuine Christianity always does. But he says the greatest element of that Christian life worked in them by the Spirit is love. And now why is that? Well, let me put it to you like this. Supposing you ask the question, does God do any of these things? You get a very interesting answer. Does God have faith? Well, no, of course he doesn't. God doesn't have any faith. Faith is for us, not for God. God knows everything. God sees everything. So God doesn't have any faith. God doesn't believe. Right, second question. Does God have hope? Does God hope? They all look very mystified. Do you think so? No, of course not. God doesn't hope, but you do. Third question, then. We've seen that God doesn't believe and God doesn't hope. We ask the question, does God love? Yeah, no, more than God loving. He is love. So you see, what he's saying is this, that this work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your heart, it leads you to being like God. And the thing that is the greatest of all is that which is like the very essence of God himself in your life. And that is not faith and hope, but love. So what he's wanting for these Corinthians is that they may have true godliness. And you'll find that that's a very great concern of Chuck's new book, Loving God. Now let's go back to paragraph 2, which is verses 4 to 7. A very beautiful anatomy of love in which he lists some of the qualities that love will show forth in daily life. But they are not chosen at random. He chooses them because of the people that he's writing to, the Corinthian church. So rich and gifted and talented as a church, so full of themselves in a sense, and yet without some of the most elementary qualities of Christian living. And all these things that he mentions here are qualities that were deficient in Corinth. Now, we haven't time to look at them all, have we? So we'll look at three. Count to the fifth one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you get to the beginning of verse 5. It is not arrogant. And I still prefer the old translation there. It is not puffed up. Love, he says, is not puffed up. It doesn't have a swollen head. Well, now, keeping a finger there, turn back to chapter 4, verse 6. I'll read it. I have applied all this to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brethren, 1 Corinthians 4:6, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Interesting, isn't it, that they translate the word there, puffed up, and the other arrogant, in favor of one another. Look at verse 18. Now here he translates it arrogant again. Some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these puffed up people, but their power. And chapter 5, verse 2, a man is living with his father's wife, and you're puffed up, you're conceited about it. Amazing. So the mark then of the Corinthian church is that they were so spiritual, they thought of themselves as the church above all churches. They even ran big conferences and put an advertisement in Christianity Today saying, if you want to know how a church ought to run, come to Corinth. Paul writes to them and says, amazing, I saw that advertisement of yours in the magazine. You're just puffed up, that's what's wrong with you. Second one, number 6 in the verse. It says rude in the RSV. The old translation was, does not behave itself unseemly. And we turn back here to chapter 7, verse 36. Chapter 7, verse 36. I'm afraid I can't explain this one. This will take too long. But someone was not behaving properly to his friend, his betrothed, his fiancé. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed. Now, the Greek word there is exactly this. He's behaving in a way that is unseemly. He's behaving rudely, crudely. He's arousing her passions and then won't marry her, or whatever it may be. So that's not Christian love. I dare say he was saying that he was called to be a missionary, you see, in the Congo. And so although he'd made promises to marry, he couldn't do it. And Paul says, well, now, wait a minute. What's Christianity? Is it just taking promises and breaking them on some spiritual ground? And really the reason is something quite different. Number 7, coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, is halfway through verse 5. It says, love does not insist on its own way, does not seek its own. And you find this in chapter 10, verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without him raising any question. But, you see, you've got to be loving in what you do in your freedom. You see, I'm a completely free Christian. I can eat anything. I realize that this meat offered in the idolatry shop is just ordinary meat. So I buy it. And I have as my guest at supper a very, very, very young convert who's just been rescued from idolatry. And they still have a terrible conscience about this. They just won't eat that meat. But it's the only thing I've got, you see? It's the only thing I offer. So I can see they're not eating anything at supper. I say, don't be silly. Munch away. Instead of which, I should go out and say, well, now what would you like? Something else. Some pawpaw or cornflakes or whatever they had. But you see, I'm only seeking my own end. I'm just concerned about myself. You see, I've been liberated from that kind of fear long ago. Surprised about you and munch, 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 munch. Well, one more. Look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, 7. A lovely verse this is, isn't it? Love bears all things. Now, that is a reference to chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. This is my last one. He's talking about paying Christian workers. And he didn't ask for any money, did he? Because he wanted to be free from any sense of obligation. And he says halfway, well, I'll read the whole verse. If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? I have a rightful claim on you. Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we bear, endure anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. See, the treasurer came up to Paul and said, look here, you've been with us a long time, we'd like to give you a check. And Paul says, well, thank you very much, I won't take it from you, though I've every right to take it. Because I want to endure anything rather than make you say that I came here to make money, which of course is what they did say. So coming back then to 1 Corinthians 13 and the little paragraph 4 to 7, it's actually very potent language. He's looking at the very weaknesses of the Corinthians and saying, if you had this true spiritual life in abundance, you wouldn't behave like this. Now come to the last paragraph. The claim of the Corinthians was to have completeness and fullness of spiritual life. And the word that they probably used was the word perfection. They claimed to have come to spiritual perfection. And there have been Christians who talk like that down church history. Paul never likes that kind of language. He doesn't like the language of completeness or fullness in that sense. And he always uses that same idea in a different way. What he wants from them is not perfection, but maturity or grown-upness. Now, there's a difference, isn't there? Can you see the difference between those two? I think, for example, of the ferry yesterday and the hundreds of people on it, including many families. Now, there were many small children who looked perfect. They had lovely bodies, beautiful hair, lovely eyes, attractive faces. They looked perfect, but they were not grown up. There were many parents and grandparents who were mature, but obviously weren't perfect. Some of them lacked hair, and some of them their girth had grown rather too much, and so on. So the children were perfect, but not mature. The adults were mature, but not perfect. There's a difference. Now, Paul says we'll never reach perfection in this world, but we can reach maturity. So let me show you how he says it. Verse 8. He says, love never ends. And then he lists the greatest gifts of God. And he shows that they're going to end at the end of this age. And that is a sign that they are not marks of perfection as the Corinthians thought, but that they are marks of imperfection. Because anything that's going to end in this age is imperfect. So he says, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. So our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. And when the perfect comes, the imperfect pass away. So, my dear Corinthians, far from these gifts being a sign of fullness, they're a sign of imperfection. They're a sign that you've not yet arrived. They're a sign of the interim, of the period between now and Christ's coming. So he says, you're not perfect. And now he wants to say, verse 11, you're immature and it's time you grew up. And he uses a very, very simple illustration that is very well loved in the old version, but I wonder how many people understand it. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Well, yes, of course. I mean, you would have thought it very odd if you'd seen Doug on the ship yesterday clinging to his teddy. You would have thought it very odd when Nancy Olson came into church this morning if she spent the whole time squeaking like some of the babies that I dismissed as quickly as I could to the creche. So you see, what he says is, look here, Corinthians, when you grow up, you leave childish things behind. And especially, you don't go on talking like a child, glorying in a new tongue as though you were the cleverest in the world. And then he goes on in verse 12. For now, you see, now even we, the apostle, the one who's taught you all you know, even I, who have knowledge from God, a revelation from God, even I, too, with you, see in a mirror dimly, and their mirrors were like polished metal. But then on that great day, face to face. Now I, the apostle, know in part, so you can't possibly know more than I do, and we all know partially. We don't have full knowledge. We don't have all the answers. Then I shall understand fully, even as I've been fully understood. Just as God understands you fully, perfectly, he knows just what makes you tick, what your motives are, what is at the depth of your heart. He knows that of me. It's quite frightening, isn't it? If God were not love, we might very well run away as fast as we could. That amazing, infinite knowledge will be given to us in his mercy on that day, verse 12, and we shall know not in part, but fully. So he says finally, don't boast in knowledge, which is partial. Don't boast in gifts, which are imperfect. Don't boast in all these things, which are signs of immaturity. Learn to grow up. And as you grow up, you will exercise faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of them will be the evidence in your life that you are growing like Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you 2 more minutes, only 2 this time, to tell the group what you've understood and learnt from our teaching sermon today and what you think needs putting right in St. Helens or your life from verses 4 to 7. You've got 2 minutes to tell the group that.